Well, my thanks once again for your very warm welcome. Like many of you, I first met theology in a short catechism, and I owe that document an immense personal debt. It's a document which uses the English language with very great skill and beauty. It contains many superb definitions of the fundamental doctrines of a Christian faith. And I find that in my preaching and thinking and academic work too, I come back to it time and again for analysis and elucidation. Indeed, I find that even dealing with the most recent forms of error, that I am led back often to those old formulations. That doesn't mean that the Catechism as a human document is in all respects perfect. And as I turn tonight to reflect on this topic of holiness or sanctification, I feel bound to slightly modify the approach of the Catechism on this subject. What I mean is this, that when we're asked what is sanctification, we were almost reminded that it was a work, whereas justification was an act. Now, that difference in terminology was deliberate, and from the divine's point of view, it was very important. Justification was instantaneous. It was complete in the very moment of inception, whereas sanctification was an ongoing, continuous, and progressive thing. There is no doubt that that distinction has some merit. The problem with it is that it doesn't reflect exactly the way this word is used in the New Testament itself. Because in the New Testament, the stress falls on sanctification not so much as a process or a work, but on the moment of transformation that lies at the commencement of our own Christian lives. This point was drawn to the attention of Reformed theologians by the late Professor John Murray some years ago in a very important article called The Definitive Sanctification. And Professor Murray, in his induction of the relevant biblical text, indicated very, very clearly to us that most of those referred not to ongoing transformation, but to definitive and instantaneous transformation. That doesn't mean that the old approach is erroneous. It means that the old approach is inadequate. It means that in future we must always analyze sanctification from the two points of view. On the one hand, definitive sanctification, and on the other hand, progressive sanctification. That means that I want tonight to focus on two facts. First of all, that all Christians are holy, and then that all Christians are becoming holy. Without both of those emphases, our doctrine is inadequate. I begin then with the emphasis that all Christians are holy. This great idea of definitive sanctification. Now, as I said, this is simply a matter of faithfulness to the Bible's own use of this particular term. You find this, for example, in 1 Corinthians, and in the opening words of this epistle, if you just turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see this. You'll see that in verse 2, those addressed are defined as follows. And to the church of God, which is at Corinth, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So the point here surely is this, but they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It is a pantillion idea, a point at which they come to be in Christ Jesus, and at that point they are sanctified. And as a result of that, they are already saints. They are called saints. And so in the very moment of our union with Christ, these things happen. We are sanctified and we come to be saints. You find this also in the 6th chapter of the same epistle and in verse 11. You find that here Paul is contrasting the present state of these believers with their former state. They were thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and so on. He says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, more precisely, Paul says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And just to guide us here, the exact same language is used of sanctification as is used of washing and of justification. Now, we know that justification is a definitive and punctiliar once-for-all experience at the commencement of our Christian lives, and by the same logic, sanctification has exactly these characteristics. They were sanctified in the same way as they were justified at the same time, and by the same process. In other words, here, the apostle's usage, sanctification and justification are coordinates. Now, it seems to be adopted a very great moment, this fact, that at the foundation of our Christian lives, there lies this magnificent experience, definitive sanctification. This once for all change in our whole position. And with regard to this change, I just want to make 3 points quickly. First of all, definitive sanctification involves a change of state or a change of relationship. It puts us in a whole new relationship to God and to the world. If we're to examine the use of the word holy, particularly in the Old Testament, we find that very often it doesn't refer to any kind of moral state, first of all. It refers often to a relationship. I can put this best if I express it concretely. For example, there were holy cities, and there were holy vessels, and there were holy buildings. Now, when the Old Testament spoke of Jerusalem being holy, for example, or the nation being holy, it didn't mean that they were good or morally pure. It meant that they stood in a very special relationship to God. They were set apart from a common to a holy use. They were consecrated. They were separated to God. Something holy was literally cut off. In fact, the idea wasn't very far from the idea of something being cursed. Something cursed was devoted to God for destruction. Something holy was devoted to God for his use and for his enjoyment. And that's one of the great primary ideas in definitive sanctification, that we Christians are set apart from a common to a holy use. We are no longer common or profane. We belong in a very special sense to God. And that's in turn rooted in the whole idea of redemption. Because in redemption we have been bought. And remember that Paul argues, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits which are God's. In other words, he says, you don't belong to yourselves. Your bodies don't belong to yourselves. Your spirits don't belong to yourselves. Therefore, with yourselves, your bodies, your spirits, you must glorify God. Because they're for the use of God. Everything you have and everything you are has been set apart from a common to a holy use. We are separated unto the gospel of God. We are the church of God, the ecclesia. We are called out. The high, upward, separationist calling of Christ Jesus. In other words, God has effected this great cleavage. He has called us out. He has set us apart. We are his own peculiar people. We are God's very special possession. We don't belong to ourselves. To herself, so we don't belong to anybody but to God. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. This sanctification means a whole new relationship with God. But then secondly, it also means a transformation. Not only is there a whole new relationship, but there is a transformation. What we are is radically altered. Now, I can express this in technical terms and say that our whole ontology, our whole being is changed. Our nature of hearts undergo radical transformation. It's put in the New Testament most dramatically in these terms. If a man is in Christ, then he is a new creature. If he's in Christ, then there is a new creation. If we are in Christ, then the old man is crucified, the old man is dead, the old man is done away with, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean at all that the flesh is destroyed. That's mean that there is no indwelling sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have any serious spiritual struggles and very deep spiritual problems. But it does mean, you see, that we are new. We are not the people that we were. The person, the nature, the proclivities, the prejudices, the incapacities that used to mark us, these no longer exist. Now, it's been a great problem in Reformed theology that we have sometimes been only too willing and too glad to accommodate the notion of indwelling sin. Because you see, that notion is sometimes a very convenient receptacle for blame when we ourselves do what's wrong. And it has been perilously easy to say in the midst of our own youth and our own Christian failings, that is the old man, that is the old Adam. And this was one great reason why Professor Murray gave such emphasis to the notions both of definitive sanctification and of the destruction of the old man, because he was, he said, by doing this we take away the receptive, we take away this thing that we blame, as if we're saying, it's not me, it's the old man, it's the old nature, it's the old Adam. And the great thing is, you see, that if we approach the thing biblically, that old Adam no longer exists. That old nature is no longer there. That man that we used to be can't be blamed for anything we do. Now when we sin, we are to face the terrible reality that it is we ourselves, it's the new man who sins. It is the regenerate self. It is this man in Christ, this man filled with the Spirit. And that's where the doctrine is so important. It has such great moral leverage. There is such great moral force in it. Because God has done this mighty thing. God has destroyed the man that we used to be. And God has turned us into new creatures. Now, of course, this new man has continuities with the old man. I have the same temperament. I have the same physical body. I have the same IQ. I may have the same bipolar depression. I may have much of the old introspectiveness or the old extrovertness about me. In that sense, my temperament does not change overnight. And yet at the same time, there is so much that is new. And the problem has been a reformed thought, that we have been so busy reacting to perfectionism that we have not done justice to the greatness of the change effected in definitive sanctification. Because this new person has a whole range of new powers. Things he can now do which he could never do before. And we have been downplaying these. We have been minimizing that importance. For example, this new person can believe. This new person can repent. This new person can love God. This new person can love the people of God. This new person can love sin, can struggle against sin. This new person sees beauty in Christ. This new person hungers and thirsts for the living God. This new person has patience under the hand of God, which he did not have before. This new person has a concern for the souls of the lost that he or she didn't have before. You see, there is no way that that new range of abilities was possible to the old man. They are possible only to the person who is new. And we do ourselves no service at all by minimizing the significance of these new forces and all these new abilities. We are new. You are new. You are not what you used to be. You can't go back and blame that old man because he's dead. And you can't blame a dead man. When you sin, it's the new you that sins. This terrible teaching of Paul says that we sin in union with Christ. We sin as those indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it also means, you see, that when we are faced with the startling demands of the Christian ethic, when we are faced with, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, when we are told to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, when we're faced with the ethic of Philippians 2, think the way Jesus thought, that we cannot say to ourselves, ah, but that's impossible for me. That's utterly unrealistic, because I'm human and I put the old man. You see, you cannot say that, because if we are in Christ, there is a new creation. And you see, it's a very important point in theology, and especially in the doctrine of salvation, if I can put it grammatically, that God's indicatives always go before God's imperatives. You see, the person to whom God addresses that Sermon on the Mount are people. people who are called saints. They are people whom God has transformed. And when God says to you, think the way Jesus thinks or thought, you can't say to God, ah, but I'm a natural man, I'm an old man, I'm the old man, because we are new. You see, we have the capacity. We have the resources. We have the abilities in ourselves actually to cope with the law of God. We can't turn to God and say, Lord, you haven't given me the resources. Because God says, you have undergone by grace definitive sanctification. And so this involves, as I said, first of all, a change in our whole relationship to God. It involves, secondly, a transformation of our nature. And the third point I make on it is this, that it is all a matter of dealing with Christ. That is the fundamental thing about a Christian. He is united to Christ. He is in Christ. Christ is in him. And the Christ to whom we are united is the risen Lord and the risen Savior. And therefore we are united to the power of the resurrection. That's where we stand, in the risen and exalted Christ. We are keyed into him. We are, if it's not too cheap, we are wired into Jesus. We are branches of this vine. We are members of this body. He is the nerve center, he is the source of our spiritual energy. And all the energy in him is available to us. We are rooted and built up in him. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That you may be strengthened with all might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I can do all things in the warmest way. You see, today we hear so much about self-image. We know, for example, that in the areas of sporting achievement, in the areas of managerial achievement, of production targets, that so much depends on our self-image. And certainly, if we are inhibited by low self-esteem, then that's going to seriously limit our achievement in any sphere of life. There is no doubt at all but that in professional sport, in soccer, in cricket, in batsmanship, even in bowling, so much depends on confidence. Let me even say what may sound horrific to some of you, but even preaching the gospel to some extent is a question of confidence. The belief that one has something worth saying and that by God's grace one can say it. And even for the same time, one trembles. Yet, if I begin to doubt that what I'm saying is worth saying, if I begin to doubt that God will help me say it, then I get tied up in knots and can't do it. And that is equally true in the whole area of the Christian life. That so many of us are defeated before we start because we have this low self-esteem. Now, it isn't a matter of natural egotism. It's a matter of taking God at his word, you see. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And you may say, who, me, Lord? We, us? You mean us? Yes, I mean you. You are you in Christ Jesus. And if I tell you to climb that mountain, if I tell you to carry this load, if I tell you to bear this temptation, to bear this pain, then you can do it. If I lay upon you the Sermon on the Mount with its rigorous effort, if I demand of you the mind of Christ Jesus, then don't you start whimpering and whinging. You believe that in Christ you are new, and you believe that you can do it, and that in him you can climb the mountain, and in him you can overcome We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Did you listen to when Paul said that? He was doing it to make Christians modest. Was he doing it so that they would say, well, Paul was a great man. Paul was more than conqueror through him who loved him. He wasn't doing it for that purpose at all. He was doing it to make them feel that they could do it, that they could be more than conquerors through him who loved them. Because we come back, you see, to the fundamental reality. Not I, but Christ. It is not me, but Christ who lives in me. And then turn it this way. Are you saying to me that there is something that the Christ in me cannot do? Are you saying that there is something that God categorically demands that I do in Christ? Are you saying that I cannot do it? It is no matter of human pride. It is pride in our Savior. It is confidence that in Him there is nothing that we cannot do. Well, so much in the first phase for this whole notion of what I've called definitive sanctification, that holiness that lies at the commencement of our Christian lives, a change of relationship with God, a transformation of our nature, both of them based on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second emphasis I made is that Christians, all Christians, are becoming holy. There is not only this instantaneous definitive change, but there is also progressive transformation as by God's grace we move towards conformity to the image of His own Son. Now again, this progressive holiness, it involves two or three separate elements. It involves, first and foremost, the element of mortification. We are to mortify sin. You recall that John Owen has a great treatise on the subject, the mortification of sin, which I commend to you. Now, this is taken largely from Romans 6, which we read just a few moments ago. If we live according to the flesh, we shall die. Terrible, terrible teaching. It is so unqualified, it's so categorical. If we live carnal lives, you can't get up and shelter under, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. If you live a carnal life, then you die. If you live according to the flesh, then you reap the reward of death itself. But if we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, then we shall live. Now, it's extremely interesting language, if only because of the violence of Paul's terminology. Because what he's saying literally is this: if you murder sin, if you club it and batter it to death, if your response to sin is to make you loathe and detest it, so that you wage war upon it, you have this tremendous antagonism to sin. Your attitude to sin is murderous. How do you feel in relation to sin? I feel murderous. I want to strangle it. I want to take every last ounce of life and energy out of it. I want to kill its own death. That's what it is. And that is an essential element in progressive sanctification. But we murder sin. And you see, it isn't a reference simply to sin in general. It's very easy to live with sin in general. It's very easy to live with sin in the abstract, with this thing we call sin. The Bible asks us to be interested not simply in sin, but in sins. In the deeds of the body. than the works of the flesh. And these things itemized, individualized, so that you know the precise companions in your own life, the things that walk with you, that you've got to murder, that you've got to cease excusing, you've got to cease explaining to yourself, and you've got to club them to death, and you've got to show them no mercy. Because the terrible teaching is, if you don't kill them, they'll kill you. That's a terrible teaching. If you don't kill them, they'll kill you. If you don't mortify, murder them, then you will die. That's what Paul is saying. If you don't mobilize yourself against these enemies, then the result, it's going to be fatal. And so you look at them. Mortify the sins in your members, particularize. You attack them, and you kill them. So it says, murder them. Murder them individually. And it says, you do it. It's something you do. You see, it's not something that happens by breathing the air, or by regularly attending church, or by being Christian company, or by having regular seasons of prayer. It does not happen simply, unconsciously, and automatically. It is something that you do deliberately, and you do consciously. You do it to individual sins. You do it. But of course he adds, we do it as those who are led by the Spirit of God. That's what we do. That's the sign. That's where the Spirit leads us. The Spirit leads this great death squad. That's what it does. The Spirit's leading in that great context in Romans is not concerned at all with inner voices telling you what to do, what career to choose, what man or woman to marry, what place to reside in. That is not the Spirit's leading at all. The Spirit's leading in Romans 6 is that he leads this death squad as it goes about its business, searching for sin and clubbing sin to death. And it is a terrible delusion on my part if I think that I am led by the Spirit while I'm cavorting with sin. We cannot do it before God. If we are led by the Spirit, then we're led by the Spirit with hatred and murder in our hearts against sin, with that war with sin. That's where the Lord wants us to be. That's what being led by the Spirit means. Now, of course, those include not only the grosser and the more carnal and the more obvious sins, but those other inward sins of envy and pride and malice and hypocrisy, the sense of superiority to other Christians, the lack of compassion towards the lost and the wayward, the lack of meekness. The point is this. But the Word of God leads every single one of us to areas where we ourselves feel personally uncomfortable. You see, I can go through a great range and list of sins tonight, and you will feel very comfortable, because you're not guilty of any of them, as you see. And it needs the Spirit of God to take you into that area of self-analysis and self-knowledge where it hurts, where you're up against the truth about yourself. And if we don't live at that interface, if we don't live at that point sometimes in life, then it means that God's Spirit is not dealing with us at all. If any of us is saying tonight, thanking God that we are not the young people, that we're not being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit leads us into those areas of our own existence where we know our own gift and our own failure. And I do very verily believe that every one of us must ask God, Lord, show me myself, Give me your view of me, just as I want God's view of Jesus. That is enlightenment in the knowledge of Christ. So I need God's view of me in conviction of sin. And I need to bring the two together. And in the moment that God shows me those areas of my life which are hateful to him, there I've got to act as executioner. And I've got to club this thing to death. So holiness impossible without mortification. The second element here is renewal. And I come back again to the Catechism, which tells us that in sanctification we are renewed in the whole man according to the image of God. Now this renewal, you see, it is a progressive and ongoing thing. It is referred to very, very often in the New Testament, virtually always as progressive rather than as definitive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and so on. We are to be renewed. And this renewal, I say again, it is a renewal of the whole man. It is total. Every single aspect of our human personality, of your personality. You see, again, the devil is absolutely marvelous at getting your life cleaned up 90% and telling you you're doing great. And then, yes, your conscience says, oh, yes, what about the 10%? Well, he says, well, that's not much in comparison to 90%. So you want the whole man, you see. You are totally depraved before conversion, totally sanctified after conversion, that is sanctified in every area of your endeavor. You see, there are people, and they're sanctified, they're renewed in the area of intellect. They've got different beliefs. They're sanctified maybe in the area of desire, ambition, aspiration. But you know, very often they're not renewed in the area of the emotions. They still have what I would regard as carnal depression. They have carnal anxieties. They have carnal discontent. You see, we've got to have it total. Every area of the life. And yet, having said that, the New Testament places very special emphasis on renewal of the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, it isn't simply a matter of what you think. It's a matter often of how you think. I don't know if you've read any of you Harry Blamer's The Christian Mind. You see, the point made there is this, that Christians often attack general problems with exactly the same methodology as non-Christians. Their judgments on political problems, their judgments on professional problems, their reactions to domestic problems, the way we approach. You know yourself sometimes in your own professions, but there are men of exceptional ability, and I'm told it's an education to watch them work. It's not simply that they perform the technology, the exercise better than others, but their whole approach is different. You see, the whole idea of lateral thinking, they come out from a different angle. If we are Christians, you see, confronted with a problem, do we approach it differently? In other words, do we approach it from the Bible's point of view? Do we ask, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus see this particular problem? How would Jesus react if he saw this man in the gutter? How would Jesus react to this act of provocation? Are we simply coming at problems for their own natural reactions, their own instinctive reactions? Or do we tackle problems from a biblical and Christ-derived point of view? In other words, not simply what you think, but the way that you think, where you start, and the way you move into a problem is different because your mind is different. You see, where that began was with Jesus himself. When he told the disciples that the Son of Man must be crucified, they were horrified. And he said to them, to use the language of the Authorized Version, Peter, he said, your problem is this. Thou savourest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. You are thinking about me and my cross in a human way. To the human mind, this whole notion of Christ being crucified is absurd. And we've got to learn to look at everything from God's standpoint. To look at it from a biblical standpoint. To ask God's questions, to ask Christ's questions, to ask the Bible's questions of every paradox and every dilemma in our own lives. Not simply what you think, but the way that we think. So there is renewal. Progressive renewal of the whole of our personality, especially of our minds. Maybe, I must put this in, renewed according to the image of Christ. The image of him who created us, the image of Christ himself. You see, the renewal has a paradigm, it has a pattern, it has a template, it has a model. We are to be renewed according to the image of Jesus. And so much again depends, you see, on how we see this Christ. And for me, the essential thing is Christ as the servant, as the one who made himself known. Holiness is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is service. Holiness is the mind of a servant. The mind that says, I have no rights, I have only obligations. The mind that is willing to be nothing for the sake of others. The terrible danger is that because I say these things, people think that that's the way I am. Or the way I think I am. Of course, that's not the position I'm putting forward at all. I'm simply saying that that is the Bible's teaching. You see, we have the great medieval legacy. The Christ of the icons. The Christ of the tapestries. There's the great imperial, dominant, grand, terrifying figure. And I feel sometimes that to many of us a holy man is an august, unbending, judgmental person. Like him back to this Christ. This Christ who never condones sin. This Christ who maintains his own absolute integrity. And yet is always at the disposal of others. And I feel that so much of my Christianity is only a pale reflection, a parody of the real thing. Because the real thing is the man who was willing to be crucified between two thieves on a garbage heap outside the city walls. And the pilgrimage that I'm called to is not along a road lined with a claim of power or influence or ease or comfort, but it is the Via Dolorosa, where nothing is easy, where nothing is comfortable, where in fact nothing, even that is religious, is allowed to be beautiful, but where we stand there with Christ the servant. Think the way Jesus thought. Have a mind shaped like that of Christ, who made himself nothing. The holy man then is the man who mortifies sin. The holy man is the man who's being renewed so that he thinks the way Christ thought. Looks at his own rights and his own interests in every single context, the way that Christ thought of his rights and his interests. Mortification, renewal, and growth. Progressive sanctification, which means that we start from the position of spiritual infancy and childishness. But we don't remain there. But we grow into mature manhood. We grow up spiritually. I'm not going to go through this in much detail. We grow in grace. In its biblical usage, to graciousness, pleasantness, beauty. The Christian, you see, gets lovelier and lovelier. Is that the way it is? It is not that the Christian becomes more and more austere in relation to others, more and more remote, more and more distant, more and more terrified, more and more witch doctor-like, but it becomes lovelier and lovelier, gracious, pleasant, beautiful, grow in grace. This Christian grows in knowledge. This Christian grows in the ability to resist temptation. This Christian, in the context of Ephesians 4, you see, he grows in the ability to fit into the body, to be part of the organism. How dreadfully difficult that is. So many of us are tempted to conclude that we can only have freedom and only grow and find spiritual space if we become individuals, individualists. Very powerful, powerful, powerful temptation. But growth means being compacted, coordinated into the body. Becoming more adapted, more adaptable, more useful to the body itself. Growth in the ability to fellowship, in the willingness to be available to others and to be available to them in a meaningful way. I put it to you, it's a very serious challenge. It may be today you're finding it more difficult than ever to fit into the Church of God. I will confess that that's something I feel very, very powerfully. It's something that we've got to be very careful about, because we are not meant to function except as members of the body of Christ. And we should not be growing away from the body, but growing into the body of believers. Well, let me rapidly make two or three comments in conclusion. Let me say, first of all, that in sanctification, a great deal of responsibility devolves upon ourselves. I'm not at all blind to the fact that in the New Testament there is considerable emphasis on the fact that it is God the Father who sanctifies us, God the Son who washes and cleanses us by his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit himself who is the Spirit of holiness. And it's a magnificent thing, you know, that tonight the three persons of the Godhead are busily employed around your life, trying to sort it out, mortifying sin, renewing it, and causing it to grow. And yet, at the same time, there is great and constant stress on our own responsibility and our own involvement. We mortify the deeds of the body. As many as have this hope, John says, they purify themselves as he is pure. These are the ones, says John in the Revelation, who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes. It's a marvellous, marvellous picture. They have washed their own robes. They've done it themselves. I say it because, you know, today the Church of God is going off the rails on sanctification in a very peculiar and a very plausible way. As if sanctification were simply an experience you had, a deliverance you got, something God did to you under anesthetic in a very painless way, something you get. You got holiness. There were indeed in the previous decades great holiness conventions and conferences, and one went to them to get holiness, to get the second blessing. Well, I'm not going far into this, but I remember a very pertinent word of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in this area, and in his work on Romans 6, where he certainly faces up to this whole problem of instantaneous getting of sanctification. And he says this to us, that what we need, you see, is not a doctor but a sergeant major. Because very often in the New Testament the stress is, stand up and do your exercises and practice your self-denial and get on with this business of sanctification. Because we say, Lord, I'm a patient, I'm not well, I'm not, in our own Gaelic idiom, you see, I'm not doyle. I'm not having a very good time spiritually. I'm not well, Lord, I've got a temperature. And the thing is, you see, that we are to lift up those hands and use those knees and exercise those joints. We need the drill. We need the mortification. We need the discipline. God doesn't allow us to sit in bed taking your own spiritual pulse and saying, I'm not very well spiritually, I'm just leaving it there. You see, he's saying to us, if you're not feeling well, in God's name, what are you doing about it? Have you taken your food? Have you taken your medicine? Have you done your exercises? You say to God, no, I haven't. And anyway, I haven't been feeling well enough to take food or medicine or do exercises. Well, how do you expect to feel if you don't eat and don't drink? Don't take vitamins, don't take medicines, never move, never get exercise. Of course you'll feel poor, so long as you lie on that bed, languishing in self-pity, you'll feel poorer and poorer by the minute. Until the sergeant major comes and get up and says, mortify the deeds of the body. Do something. Use those limbs, exercise those spiritual muscles. Get on with washing your robes. Purify yourself as God is pure. You do it. That is a stress. And really, I remember, you see, what you look at men like Robert McChicken, these men, this great mystery, why they were holy. They were holy because they wanted to be. They were holy because they worked at it. That's why we're not, why I'm not holy. We don't work. You see, just to put my head on the block even further, there's a very real danger that Catholicism has got this right far more effectively than we have. Because in this area, they do actually have a history of spiritual culture and spiritual discipline and self-denial. Now, of course, it may be motivated by their own considerations. It may be egotistic, or it may be salvation by works. But you see, they have disciplines. A man named Ignatius Loyola, that man who did terrible damage through his Jesuit movement, that man, you see, he went through rigorous spiritual exercises. He did something to be holy. We got so flabby. We don't do the exercises, so we don't get the holiness. But let me end on what is a different note, and what may seem, in fact, to be in the contradiction of this one, and it is this: the inevitability for the child of God of holiness. It's inevitability. Now, how can I say that? Well, I say it because, in a magnificent way, God Himself has taken the responsibility of sanctifying us. And that goes right back to God's own decree. You go to Romans 8, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed conformed to the image of Son, you see. God's mind made up. They'll be Christ-like, they'll be holy, they'll be glorious, conformity to the image of a Son. That is what predestination is about. It is not about getting to heaven whether you're holy or not. It's about God being determined to make you holy, to make you Christ-like. Let me go back again, you see, to something almost equally fundamental to the whole doctrine of the atonement. Why did Christ die? Why did Christ give himself for you? Was it simply to secure for you the remission of sins? No, says Paul. To sanctify and cleanse you by the washing of water by the word, and to present you to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's what the cross is about. The direct link between the atonement and sanctification. Now indeed that road leads through justification. But for too many of us the road stops at justification. You see, the whole glorious truth, the evangelical kernel of the doctrine of limited atonement is that the cross actually saves, the cross actually sanctifies, the cross secures for you the certainty of Christ-likeness. Christ died so that one day you'd be the most magnificent creature imaginable, conformed to the image of the Son of God. You see what a great thing it is to be caught up in the love of God. God's determination to save. God is committed to making you as lovely as Jesus. Well, I shall leave it there for a moment. Thank you.
Well, it's now open for a time of questions. Last week I mentioned that it would be good if we could perhaps repeat the questions from the platform here so that everybody hears the question, especially that the tape hears the questions. I tried to do it last time and it didn't work, so I'm really hoping that Professor MacLeod will perhaps try to do it this time to see if that will work. But are there some questions that you would like to ask? Simeon.
Just near the end of your lecture, Professor, you spoke on the exercise of the Christian mind as if it were the regular and conscious application of the principle, what would Christ do in such and such a situation? Well, in my, albeit short life, it's been my experience that many decisions have to be made and attitudes struck which leave virtually no time for reflection whatsoever. And I've often thought to myself, the only hope of striking the right attitude and making the right decision must be that I become so imbued with the things of God, move so close to God that the right decision and the right attitude becomes a matter of instinct. Now, in your view, is that a forlorn hope?
No, I think it's a very important question which you've answered yourself very effectively, Simeon. I very much welcome the contribution because it is very important. I think that very often we do in fact have no time to think. We have to react instinctively. And it is important that our instincts themselves be Christian instincts. But to cultivate those is a laborious job, you know, and it can't happen overnight. Maybe the word imbued isn't the best word, but if I can just run the risk of making a medical fool of myself, if we go back to the Petty Institute in Budapest, which deals with spastic cerebral palsy children and other forms of retardation at a physical level, the techniques they apply are to manipulate the limbs so that by doing so they stimulate the brain into activity. It's reversing the process. It's no longer the brain moving the limbs, but the limbs are, in fact, stimulating the brain so that it develops new skills. And I think that in the same way, if we as Christians, in our early days, make a deliberate attempt to think Christianly, a time will come when that's instinctive. It's learning to drive a car. When you start off learning to drive a car, it's all very formal, it's very carefully thought out. And you look for this and that, and your eyes are in all the wrong places. But it becomes at last an instinct, and you fuse with the car. And I do feel that what you have highlighted is the need to cultivate Christian instincts, so that my reaction to provocation is instinctively Christ-like. Now, I assure you that at the moment, at the current phase of my development, it is not. If I'm provoked, I'm provoked. But I live in hope that I can move beyond that into a more instinctively meek attitude to such situations. But my concern is that Christians will sit down and look, for example, at a problem like inflation or unemployment, and they will use exactly the same arguments as non-Christians. And I'm asking, really, is there a different way? Are we thinking Christianly through those various issues?
I think, John, your hand was about to go up.
In the second half of your lecture this evening, under the heading of progressive sanctification, under the heading actually renewal, you did mention how important it was for us as Christians to have the mind of Christ, and not to think of our own rights or of our own obligations. You did go on to say that this was the teaching of Scripture, and it wasn't what you were able to do yourself. And I wonder, does this really mean that the Christian should be prepared to be the doormat in every situation? And if so, what about role relationships, say for instance as husband and wife, or as employer and employee? In the sort of practical situation, again, do you think this is something that would come progressively?
Well, my instinct in this, John, is to say that we should be prepared to be doormats. But we would then, of course, need to qualify that in some directions, because we must be creative doormats. In other words, we are to think of the good of those we are related to. And, for example, if we take a different role to the one that you specified, if we are parents, we can't become, in the unqualified sense, doormats to our children. But we can actually be very much living for them in a way that they might feel as perhaps even authoritarian. But there is a room for a selfless exercise of authority. The important point is that it is done for others. Christ made himself nothing, but he is still Lord and head of the church. He did not abdicate so that he deprived the church of his own services. And I think we've got to find a way where we are available to others in a way that's not egotistical. It doesn't assume that we ourselves are outstandingly gifted or useful, but that at every point the needs of others are more important than my needs. It would also mean, in the relationship that you refer to, husband and wife, that I would go back to Ephesians 5, where although the husband is the head of the wife, in Paul's thinking there, the wife is not told that. She is told to love her husband. And the emphasis in both instances falls on the obligation of each partner to the other. And even the headship of the husband, it is not in the remotest degree an egotistical exercise of authority. The head has to nourish and cherish. The headship never means that he thinks that she exists for him. It means that he thinks that he exists for her. Now, the converse is that she often thinks she exists for him. There is no room for sexist arrogance. It is not because he's superior to her that he exists for her. It's just that he nourishes and cherishes. And I do suggest that it is enormously difficult in our culture, which is essentially classicist in its outlook, and which has been modified to major on the virtues of competitiveness and self-reliance and drive and so on, it's very difficult for us to educate our own children and our own church members in the reverse ethic, in the ethic of self-denial, in the ethic of humility. Because we have to ask in practical terms, what place is there for a humble man in sales, in management, in politics? And I'm in my ivory tower. I mean, in the Free Church College, one could get off with being humble. That's why I'm so humble. But it's very much more difficult if we go to what you call the real world.
Another question. There aren't so many questions tonight. I'm glad there are no more in husbands and wives. I hope it's not in husbands and wives, only right. For my own wife.
A wife came with a question.
Because I've got a sermon on it for Sunday morning, you see. Yes, Helen.
I think I'm right in saying that you advised us to pray that God would show us our sins as He sees them. And I remember once hearing that it was because God was so merciful that He kept us from seeing.
Well, I can sympathise with the idea, and I did hear it myself fairly often in my own Lewis background, but I suspected, because part of my thinking here is that when God shows us our sin, He shows us two things. He shows us the horrendousness of our sin, but He also shows us the sin in the context of His own mercy. And it is, in other words, His view of sin. And that view is never, in my view, detached from His own willingness and ability to save us from it. And that's why, you see, I don't want the psychologist's view of my sin or the doctor's view of my sin. For example, if I'm an alcoholic and I get maybe a particular medical view of my sin, I'm told it's incurable. Whereas if I get God's point of view on it, I'm given some hope. And I do feel that God says to us about sin in Isaiah chapter 1, come, let's reason together about it, let's talk about our sin, about your sin, you and me talk about it. And God shows us how heinous it is, but God always shows that it is a forgivable entity in our lives. And the beauty of going to God about it is that God does have mercy. I don't think that human beings or expert helpers often have mercy. They don't hold out much hope. But I think that when God shows us sin, it is always as something that is grave in the extreme and yet is not irremediable. And that's why I keep on praying this prayer.
Another one? No? Well, I think we'll leave it there. And after I give my formal thanks, perhaps the Reverend Bobby Bray will lead us in prayer, please, to conclude our meeting. But I do want once again to thank Professor MacLeod for his lecture to us. I was tempted to say before we started our questions that I didn't want questions that might hinder us from praising the Lord for all that He taught us tonight, and I didn't want any questions that might hinder us from doing what we heard tonight, and I don't think we had any questions. I obviously didn't say that, because that might have stopped questions altogether, but we are thankful for these extra questions and for some who even provided their own answers, and it's good that that's what our fellowship is about, that we all are able to contribute so that we can learn together. And perhaps before we go, we will want to talk, maybe you will want to talk with Professor MacLeod before he goes back to Edinburgh, or even just a little time talking together can perhaps earth all that we've heard just that little bit more, and enable us to go forth and glorify our God in the doing of the sanctification that He is doing in us. but we do thank you all and thank Professor McLeod. Now we'll stand for prayer.
O gracious and eternal God, our Father in heaven, we give thee our thanks for our gathering here together in Jesus' name, and we pray for thy blessing upon our gathering, thy forgiveness for all our sins, thy help and thy strength to grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Forgive all our weaknesses, grant unto us thy great help and mercy all along the way. Grant, O Lord, that we pray thee journeying mercies as we go home this night, and accept our thanks for all of our goodness to us in every way at this time. Hear our prayer, and be with us now and always, we beseech thee, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.
Perhaps if we get back to the picture of the wheel and of the wheel being stopped and prayer put in its own section in this revelation of history, perhaps if we get back to that prayer, that picture, it will help us to see just how important prayer is to true Christian living. Because isn't this the way that the temptation comes so often? The wheel is turning, you see. The wheel of history is always turning. We're always on that wheel. And there are so many circumstances, so many responsibilities, so many things that need to be done that are all on the wheel of history, we feel. And we get the idea that to stop to pray, to lay everything aside and only to pray, it just can't be done. It would mean stopping the wheel, we feel, because so much just must be done. But surely prayer can be an option, we argue. But the book of Revelation argues quite differently. Yes, if it would need the whole wheel to stop, of course it never will stop. But if it would need the whole wheel of our circumstances to stop with all the legitimate things that are in them, it must be so that we pray, because it's so important. Those of you who are using the daily notes of Scripture Union would have learned that lesson just a few days ago from the life of Christ in Luke chapter 5. And I want you to notice the interesting juxtaposition of verses 15 and 16 in that chapter of Luke. Verse 15 says this: great multitudes came together to be healed of him of their infirmities. What an opportunity. What great work could be done for God with these great multitudes hanging on Jesus' power to be healed. Great signs and wonders could be done. What does the next verse say? And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Do you get the lesson? Do you see the importance of prayer in God's wheel, in God's plan, in God's purposes? That's the challenge. Do our lives, does the place of prayer in our lives match up to what God has revealed of the place of prayer in his eternal purposes. We're not going to get very far on the sermon tonight, but no matter. Let's deal with the encouragement, and I suppose we'll have to leave it there. Because we've seen the challenge when we deal just with this phrase, the prayer of all saints. There's a challenge there, and hopefully we've received the challenge. And let us be prayerful having received the challenge. Prayerful for grace to respond to the challenge. Maybe we've felt, yes. Yes, I agree with what the minister's saying tonight. Yes, there has been some revelation for me here about the importance of the place of prayer. But the sermon will have done nothing, really, if this coming week doesn't show that we have really responded in obedience. And we are found giving prayer its proper place in our lives as the saints of God. That's the challenge. But oh, the encouragement. And do let us always remember this. God never challenges us without encouragement. Whatever God commands, he promises the grace to obey. You will never find these separated. The commands of God are always with the promises of God. They're interlaced throughout Scripture. And we mustn't separate them overmuch. We can't rest on the promises without obeying the commands. And we're not expected to obey the commands without resting on the promises. And you see, in this phrase, the prayers of all saints and the context in which it is here, there's an implied promise. Don't you see it? It's this. God is, you see, drawing back the curtain on heaven. He's drawing back the curtain on what's happening in his near presence as the great wheel of history is moving on. And of course, so often we're taken up with the great wheel of history moving on. And we're coming here in the book of Revelation to the darker aspects of that great wheel. Terrible judgments. Terrible happenings that causes great grief and perplexity. And we can become so overwhelmed with these things because they're so immediate. They're happening round about us. We're seeing them every day on our television screens. And they're so near and they're so visible. And they can be so overwhelming. And so God draws back the curtain in this interlude. And he's talking about the prayers of all saints. And he's saying that because of incense that's given to them, and we'll leave that off for tonight, that what we do see is that the prayers of all the saints, they rise up to God. And they affect God. And if you read the passage again, you'll see that it's only when the bowl of the incense that has the prayers with it as well, it's only when that bowl reaches up, or at least the smoke from that bowl reaches up to God, it's only then that the movement starts the other way and the bowl is filled with fire and it comes down to the earth again. Now you can meditate on what that means. But all we need to see tonight is that the prayers of all saints have effect with God. That also is part of God's eternal plan. And he wants his people to know it and to remember it. We'll see it all once we get to heaven, but he wants us to know it now. He hasn't taken the veil in the book of Revelation off all that's in heaven. There'll be wonders that we've never dreamed of. But he wants us to see this now. That every prayer of every saint has effect with God. And it's all worked in to fulfill God's purposes. Now surely you see that as passing wonderful. Isn't that an encouragement to you when you go to prayer tonight? Oh, there'll be a battle when you go to prayer. We've seen that. But you can go strengthened in faith that God will use your prayers. And more than that, he'll use them in his own way. Now, the devil seems to be awfully good when we mention that side of things. We use it negatively. Or let's see that we use it positively. I quite often like to quote the scripture that talks about God in his prayers answering us far above what we could even ask or think. He works with our prayers. He doesn't work without our prayers. But we don't need finally to be discouraged with the weakness of our prayers. With the fact that sometimes we pray and we know that we still have such doubts and such fears. Now, yes, we must seek by God's grace that these doubts and fears would be dealt with. But these doubts and fears when we pray are not to keep us from praying. And they're not to keep us from expecting when we pray. And they're not to keep us from believing that our prayers will be used by God. And every time we pray, it's with the encouragement that they'll be heard in heaven. Let's just give one application. It applies to myself sometimes, so perhaps it applies to some of you too. No, I just can't pray just now. I'm so out of sorts with God. So backslidden, or I've been so lazy for these last few days, I just can't pray. It would be hypocritical. The spirit that is bound to be in the prayer would be offensive to God, and I'll leave it. That thought especially comes to me in the evening when I'm dead tired. We'll leave it till the morning. There'll be more strength then. We'll never see the morning. But the truth is that if we pray, trusting not in our own spiritual condition, trusting in Christ our Saviour, who calls us to pray, who gives us the example of prayer, our prayer will be heard, and our prayer will be effective in God's way. Oh, don't let us make light through that truth of the wrong spiritual condition. Don't let's think that that spiritual condition doesn't matter. But don't let it keep us from prayer. Because what we have learned tonight for our challenge and for our encouragement is that the prayers of all saints are heard in heaven, and they have their effect according to God's eternal purpose. Amen. Now let's conclude our worship by singing verses from Psalm 102. Psalm 102, singing from verse 16, and the tune is Heron Gate, number 7. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. Psalm 102, the second version, and the verses 16 to 22, and we stand to sing. Of the Holy Spirit remain with you now and always. Amen.